First Thessalonians is one of the first books written in the New Testament, and it's important because it gives you an insight into what the early preaching and practice of the church was. Chapter 1 we called a pattern church, because Paul says these Christians there were an example, he says, to all those who are in Macedonia and Achaia, all through Greece. He says, if you want to know what a church ought to be like, look at Thessalonica. They were a pattern church. And so we can learn some good things from chapter 1 about what we as a fellowship of Christians should be. Chapter 2, we have what I called a pattern parent, or you could call it a pattern preacher, I suppose. Paul is a spiritual parent. He had led these people to the Lord. How does he parent them? How does he treat them? What is his attitude toward them and his concern? And chapter 2 shows us his heart as he's here concerned to shepherd and love and care for these people who turn to the Lord in Thessalonica. When you come to chapter 3, I'm going to call this a pattern prayer, because this gives us Paul's prayer, what he's concerned for as he thinks of these people. How does he pray? We'll see this in this chapter. We'll start reading with verse 1 and read the chapter. Therefore, when they could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your faith and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And the Lord will bless his word to us. Paul was in Athens, and he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. He had to leave because he was persecuted. He was chased from one city to another. He left Philippi, persecuted, and he comes down to Thessalonica, and here persecution is raised against him. You know, there's some people today give you a wrong idea about Christianity. They say if you want an easy life, if you want to be prosperous, if you want to have good health, if you want everything to be very comfortable, become a Christian. Use God to meet all your needs. I'd like to suggest to you it's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is you accept the Lord Jesus because he's the Son of God and he's the Savior. You turn to the Lord because he is God and he deserves us to turn to him. And we don't come to God with the idea we're going to use him. We come to God because he is God and we submit to him and we take him into our lives and we say, now God, you use me. And Paul warned them, he said, you know how I've been persecuted, you're going to know persecution too. So that he told them, you become a Christian, life's going to become more difficult. You're going to know persecution. It's not going to be easy. I'm not telling you become a Christian because it's an easy path. You know, if you were in Red China today, you wouldn't find the Christians there telling people, you become a Christian, life will get easier. They're warning them. You become a Christian, you may be persecuted. If you meet with us in a house church, it's illegal, it's against the law. They may arrest us. They may put you in jail. Some of our leaders have been put in prison, have suffered for years. And so they prepare them for a life of difficulty. Not an easy life. So Paul here has told them this, and he sent Timothy back because he says, I was just so concerned. I thought maybe all these things will discourage you, and maybe the work will fall apart there in Thessalonica. And so he sent Timothy to encourage them and to just see how they're doing, and we read of that in verses 1 to 5. Notice how he speaks of Timothy. He calls him a brother, a minister or servant of God, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now, Timothy was a younger man. He'd led him to the Lord. He could very well have said, he's a junior worker. He's an assistant to me, but I'm the senior pastor. He could have said any number of things to somehow elevate himself and give himself a special place. But the attitude of Paul here is that of complete humility. He just says, Timothy is my fellow laborer. He didn't have no desire to exalt himself. He had no desire for a special place or for a title or anything like that, contrary to what we so often see in the religious world today. The Apostle Paul views Timothy, this younger brother, he says, as a fellow laborer. We're just working together. We're servants of the Lord. And he said, I'm not trying to put myself above anyone else. A beautiful spirit. And so in those opening verses there, he's deeply concerned because of the persecution that is coming, and he doesn't want them to waver in their faith. He says, I was deeply concerned for you. Verse 5, he says, for this reason when I could no longer endure it, I couldn't stand the suspense of wondering how you're doing. He says, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Now the good news is, there are resources. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 10:13, a good verse for us as Christians, young Christians, to learn. Here Paul is writing in Corinth, and he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So he reassures these people, and he says this to us too. There's nothing going to happen to you that is superhuman. You're going to have human temptations, like other people have had. Now that's encouraging, because you can read, for example, Hebrews 11, here are all these men and women of God, of faith, who endured temptation and who came out triumphant by faith. So he says, I want you to know there's no temptation going to take you, no test such as other people have had. I want you to know God is faithful. You put your trust in God. God is faithful. He's not going to allow anything to come to you more than you can bear. And that's good to know. Whatever's going to come in my life as a Christian, God says, I'll give you the resources to bear it. You'll be able to go through it and come out triumphant. I will not allow anything to happen to you more than you can bear, and I will make a way of escape. There will be resources for you as a Christian. Well, these people in Thessalonica, they come to know that, and we too can know that strength and those resources. Now, Timothy comes back with a good report, verses 6 to 10. Timothy's come to us, brought us good news of your faith and love. That's always encouraging when you know people and someone comes to you and says, you know, they're doing well, they're going on for the Lord. That's always encouraging, because sometimes people you've worked with, people you've tried to help, down the road they're not doing so well. But here Timothy comes back and it's a good report. And Paul is rejoicing because here they're going on for the Lord. They haven't gotten discouraged. There's no thought of quitting. There's a spirit of faith and of love, and they're rejoicing and continuing on. And they're longing to see Paul. They're just longing for him to come back, and that made him happy. If he had the message come back, now we don't want to see Paul again. Tell him not to come. He brought us this message and all we've had is trouble. It would have been a very discouraging thing. But here, Timothy comes back and he says, Paul, they're longing for you to come back. They long to see you. You brought them the truth of God, and the message has brought hope into their lives. They just want to see you again. That's a good report to hear. And so he says, in all of your affliction and distress, and in ours too, we're just rejoicing in that. He says, my life is so connected with yours. If you're doing well, I'm happy. If you're not doing well, it makes me very sad. It depresses me. I want to see you go on and live for God. He says, day and night, I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that we may see your face again and be able to spend time with you. Paul was a man of prayer. He says he prayed day and night. Now, I believe he slept at times, and he did some other things too. But his life was marked by prayer. And I believe whether he was working, at times Paul, in his situation, would do some tent making, as we speak of it. He had a trade, and he would work with his hands in some situations. And yet, while he was working, always the things of God were on his mind. He'd be praying. I'm sure he was thinking back to Thessalonica, and he'd be working away. He might be walking, whatever he was doing. His mind would go back to Thessalonica, and he'd think of those young Christians, and he'd say, Lord, keep them, encourage them, keep them from getting discouraged or wanting to turn back. And he was praying for them, he says, day and night, praying exceedingly. So a wonderful heart of this man of God who just longed to see Christians go on and do well for the Lord. Wonderful thing to be saved, But I tell you, it's a wonderful thing, even a better thing, to see that person that go on year after year after year and do well for the Lord. When you see someone who's older and has been a Christian many years and hasn't messed up his life, you know, you're looking at a veteran, you're looking at someone who's been through a lot of battles, and he may not have a whole string of ribbons on his chest. The Lord knows those, but life isn't easy. And the person who perseveres and goes on for God is one then who brings great joy to a servant of the Lord like Paul. Now, the last part of this, and I want to emphasize this part especially, is Paul's prayer. He's praying day and night. What's he pray about? As he's praying for these Christians, what's he concerned about? What is most important? Now, often when we pray, we get all involved with material matters, financial matters. Maybe we'll be thinking of someone we're praying for, and we say, Lord, he needs a job, you know, and we focus on that. Maybe someone is sick, and we're really focusing on his illness. Problems that come in this life, we pray for them. Paul's prayers were especially in this area. He says, I'm praying for you that the Lord will direct our path to you. I'd like to come back to you. I want to teach you. I want to spend time with you. I want to help you. But then he says, may the Lord make you to increase and abound. I want to see you growing. I don't want to see you staying the same. I think what is distressing is to see persons who've known the Lord a long time who haven't made progress. I remember talking to a friend of mine about another man I knew years ago. He's since gone to be with the Lord. But saying about him, he says, you know, I've known him all these years. He hadn't grown a bit in the time I've known him. He'd looked at him, he'd seen him, he'd known him for years, but he says he hasn't grown spiritually. Now, we rejoice to see new life. You know, we're thankful for the baby that the Weavers have. And we're thankful for the baby our family has and Stephanie has. It's a wonderful thing to see a baby and to see new life. And we think they're cute. And they're very helpless. We're talking about the baby at our house right now, Isaac. And talking about what he could do. Well, he can't do much of anything. Put him down on a blanket. And his mother said he can't even turn over yet. Just lies there like a blob. He can't move. And which is convenient for a mother at that stage. You can go off and leave them and they won't be all over the house and falling down the stairs or something. But I tell you, if that's true, 10 years from now, none of us are going to rejoice. We're all going to be sad if 10 years from now, little Celeste has never grown, have never developed, still helpless, still having to be fed, still not able to control her bowels or whatever, normal function. We'd say, what a tragedy, tragedy, tragedy. She hasn't grown. And Paul here says, for these Christians, I want to see you increase and abound, and I want to see you grow. And he says, first of all, the thing that I'm most concerned to see you growing in is love. I long to see you growing in love. I want to suggest to you, until you come to know the Lord, you really don't know what love is. Now, maybe you've had some sexual love. Maybe you'll have some experience that way. But I want to suggest to you that if you haven't come to know God's love, there's something you're very deficient in, and that's really unselfish love for others. I've had people say to me after they're saved, you know, before I was saved, I didn't care for anyone but myself. I was utterly selfish. I used people. I didn't care for them. If they could contribute to me, you know, they're my friends. Otherwise, I'm not interested. And you will be going up to the jail, having a jail meeting this afternoon, and there'll be men in there who'll say, you know, when I got locked up, all my friends left me. Nobody cared. Nobody writes me. Nobody calls. Nobody's interested. Some even say my family has nothing to do with me. They've written me off. They are devoid of a sense of being loved. No one cares. And maybe they themselves, in a sense, they're reaping what they've sown. Their life has been an utterly selfish life. They haven't cared about their parents. They've humiliated their parents. They've used their parents. They may have stolen from their parents. And now they're not knowing any love from their parents, and it's a very lonely life without love. But that's the world in which we live. Now, if we turn to Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus is asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? In other words, he's being asked, what's the most important thing in life? If you boiled everything down to the essence of what I ought to do as a person, what should it be? In verse of chapter 22 and verse 36, a lawyer's asking him this question, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? What's the most important thing? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus said, most important thing in life is to come to love God. If there is a God in heaven, there's nothing more important than that you come to know Him and love Him and live in fellowship with Him and live under His authority. Nothing more important. So that's the most important thing you can do in life. The second most important thing that you can do is to love others the way you love yourself. And Jesus says, now look, if you do this, all the other commandments will be fulfilled. Your relationship with God will be what it should be. What the first four commandments of the ten have to deal with. Your relationship with other people will be what it should be. Because here, these commandments are very practical. Don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet. Our relationship with people. He says, if you sincerely, genuinely care for other people, you will keep those commandments. If I care for other people, if I care for my wife, I won't commit adultery. If I care for my children, I won't divorce my wife. If I love other people, Jesus says, all of these other commandments will be fulfilled. So love is so important, absolutely important. Now, love sometimes is very firm. I was talking to a man up in the jail recently, and I talked to him pretty frankly about some things that have been going on. He'd been married four or five times, and his life's been a mess. And I talked to him very frankly about it. He was kind of offended. And I said, wait a minute. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The only reason I'm saying these things are to you is because I care for you. If I didn't care for you, I wouldn't say anything to you. Why should I, in a sense, raise an issue where there's a confrontation if I didn't care for you? I care enough for you to say, listen, what you've been doing is wrong. You need to get right with God. And you need to quit excusing what you've done and blaming others. And so love at times will be confrontational. And that's what we speak of many times as tough love. And the Lord, of course, deals with us in that way. But love is the most important. So Paul here, as he prays, says, I pray that you will increase and abound in love to one another, to you as Christians, to the Christian family, and to all, to the whole world, really is what he's saying. I want to see you becoming a loving person. Now, I want to think of some of the ways Jesus portrayed that love, and I want to look at Luke 5, an example here of how Jesus showed love as he moved about through life. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. He fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left. Now, this was a tremendous demonstration of love. Now, here's a man, a leper, who had been excluded from human contact. They put them outside the city. They said, whenever anyone comes near you, warn them. Cry out and say, unclean, unclean, don't come near me. I have a terrible disease. You'll catch it. Stay away. And so here's a man who had been devoid of human touch, isolated, living by himself, without love. And one of the ways we show love is by the touch. And here the Lord Jesus, it says, put out his hand and touched him. And this man who hadn't perhaps been touched for years, who'd had people avoid him and shun him and run from him, felt the touch of the Lord Jesus. And expressed tremendous love to him. And then he was healed. Have you felt the touch of the Lord Jesus? Have you felt his touch telling you, I love you, I care for you? You may feel very alone, you may feel very shunned, you may feel you've made a mess of your life, you may feel like this man did, I'm unclean, this disease is just destroying me. and sin will do that for you. You need to feel the touch of the Lord Jesus. We have a friend named John West, who is a medical doctor and a surgeon. He worked in the emergency room in San Diego for a number of years. And he says, you know, we had all kinds of people coming into that room. Saturday night would be a zoo. You'd have people coming in, been in knife fights and all sorts of accidents, and coming into the emergency room, and I'd be called in to see, to evaluate the person's condition, to decide what to do. And he said, you know what to do the first thing? The first thing I'd do when I'd come in is I'd put my hand on them. And he says, they realize, here's someone who cares. Here's someone who touched me. And he says, it quietened down. They felt my touch. And they know, here's someone who's competent, who cares for me, who's touched me. We show our love by the way we touch people, physically or emotionally or in other ways. We reach out to them and we express our love to them by touching them, by communicating to them that we care. We care for you. We love you. When you go up to the jail, men want to be, have a handshake. They want to feel your hand. They want to touch you. Many times the guards don't touch them, or if they do, they put on rubber gloves. And so it's kind of an environment where there isn't much contact. And those men want to feel someone cares enough to shake my hand, to realize I'm a man or I'm a woman, and I'm worth something. And love will touch them. The Lord Jesus reached out not only by his touch, but by the way he helped them. The leper was healed. He knew the touch of the Lord Jesus, and he was healed because Jesus cared for him. Jesus had compassion on him. I think I want to look at one other example here, and we'll look at Matthew 14. And notice here an example of the way Jesus helped people. You know, his followers at times argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus had to say to them, look, you don't understand. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And his whole life is a life of service. And we want to look at Matthew 14 and verse 14. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed them, healed their sick. So he's busy all day healing people, communicating to them his love and his concern, and teaching them too. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. The disciples said, we've got to get rid of these people, and you better send them away now because it's getting late. They got to get home. And they apparently hadn't eaten all day. They've been there listening. They've been there concerned to hear the Lord Jesus and to see what he was doing. And so the disciples are saying, you know, we can't help them. They need to just leave. They need to go, or they can perhaps buy some food, maybe some 7-Eleven down the road or whatever. But they need to take care of their own needs. The Lord Jesus said no. He said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. We're going to feed them. We're going to take care of these people. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's all we've got, 5 little barley loaves like a biscuit and 2 fish. Jesus said, bring them here to me. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. So here's a wonderful act, once again, of love. He's showing these people, I care for you, you're hungry. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to care for you. And he, in a wonderful, miraculous way, multiplied the food and fed that great crowd of people. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus. I want to meet your needs. I want to do what I can to help you because I love you. And so there was healing, there was this feeding, there was this constant serving. We'll go over to Matthew 20 for a couple of verses here that are such good verses. Matthew 20, and we'll read verses 25 to 28. Jesus called them, his disciples that is, to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he says, my whole life has been a life of serving. I didn't come here to be served. I didn't come into this world to have people cater to me and meet my needs. You know, you're always hearing people say, oh, I want my needs met. If you don't meet my needs in my marriage, I'm going to leave. I'm out of here. I'm going to find a woman that meets my needs because my needs are most important. Wasn't the attitude of Jesus. The attitude of love is, how can I meet your needs? How can I help you? How can I touch you? How can I minister to you? What can I do somehow to communicate to you that I care? How can I help you? And that was the attitude of Jesus. He said, I didn't come into this world that people wait on me. He said, I came to serve them. And his whole life was a life of doing good and helping others. What a beautiful life of love. Now, he had tremendous compassion. If you go back to Matthew 9, For a verse or two here, the Lord Jesus is one whose heart is full of compassion. Verse 36 of Matthew 9, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he looks at the multitudes, the crowds of people, and he says he's moved with compassion. His heart goes out to them. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're vulnerable. They desperately need to hear the gospel, the good news of God's love. His heart was moved with compassion for the lost. We think of him later as he stood on the Mount of Olives looking over the city of Jerusalem. And they built a church in that area. If you go to that terribly war-torn land today, you could find this church on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's called the church where Jesus wept. And you could look out over the city. And he's still weeping over that city, I believe. But he looked at the city and he said, "Oh, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You turned away," and it says Jesus wept as he saw them so lost. And you know, as I think of myself, I don't weep enough for the lost. I'm not moved enough. As I think of family members that are lost, I don't weep enough. They're on their way to hell. They're without God and without hope. I remember going to the funeral of an uncle of mine years ago, and he'd lived a rough life, and I'd witnessed to him, but he never turned to the Lord. To my knowledge or anyone else, he drank and smoked himself to death. Died fairly young. I went to his funeral, and I stood by the side of the funeral, and I thought, oh, how sad my uncle heard the way. Heard the gospel, heard that God loved him and Christ died for him and turned away. And if the Bible is true, if you die without Christ, you die in your sins. And you're without God and without hope. And so it's a terrible thing to think of. And Jesus, as he looked at people, was tremendously moved with compassion because Scripture says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. So I take it then, if I'm to be a person who is marked by love, and Paul says, I'm praying that you'll abound in love for one another and for all, I should be moved with compassion for the lost. My heart should go out to them. I should realize how sad it is that they don't know the Lord. How sad it is they're on their way to hell. How sad it is they're confused and lost. Because God loves them. God cares. One last scripture in 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 4. And here are these verses. Beautiful verses. Start with verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another," talking to Christians. "Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us," or displayed, "that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So here John says, you want to know that God loves you? Look at the cross. John says, I stood by that cross when he was dying. I stood there and watched him as he suffered. I heard him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I heard him say to me, John, I want you to take care of my mother. I'm dying. I'm the oldest son. Take care of my mother for me when I'm gone. And John said, I saw the love of God portrayed. Have you seen that love? Have you realized how much God loves you? How Christ died for you? John says this is where we see God's love portrayed, displayed, as in no other way. No other way. Sometimes the circumstances of life are not easy, and you won't be convinced. I led a man to the Lord years ago in Oklahoma, and he was dying of bone cancer. He was in his 30s, and he didn't want to die. He had a wife. He had three children. And he accepted the Lord, and yet he had times of depression, and Durst called me one day and said, maybe you come out and talk to him. He's so discouraged. Went out to talk to him. What could I say to him? He's dying, bone cancer. He doesn't want to die. He wants to raise his kids, beautiful wife. And what could I say to him? All I could do was take him to the cross. We read about the cross. We read about the suffering of Jesus. We read about the fact this is the great display of God's love, whether circumstances are discouraging or hard or not. Look at the cross and realize God loves you. And I want to ask you, you know, as we come to the end of this time, have you ever received Him as your Savior? Do you know your sins are forgiven? If you died today, would you go to be with the Lord? Wonderful thing to know God's love. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. I hope you can say, I've trusted.